Before we begin our study, we will pause for a few moments. This will give you the opportunity for rebound if you need it, and shift gears into strict academic discipline. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We do have the power of the Holy Spirit, and through accessing this energy, we can concentrate on your word and grow in grace. Encourage us by this as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. I've been going to Shreveport. This coming September will be the 21st renewal of that Bible conference. And over the course of that 21 years, we have had five people to go to be with the Lord. Our sympathy is extended this evening to the family of Sharon Clark and the loss of her husband this morning of Harry. They live in Kennard, I think it's pronounced, Kennard, Texas. They also have a home in the city of Tyler, so they can go to the big city if they wanted to. But he died and went to heaven this morning, and a memorial service will be held later on this year. I thought I would mention those who have left us to be with the Lord. The first to go was several years ago was Gene Stone. He was a lady doctor. What do you call that, Weldon? A gynecologist?
Yeah, OBGYN.
He was OBGYN down in Shreveport. So that's Gene Stone. The second to go was Ms. Dina O'Neill. She was from the Tyler area. And she was a very sweet lady, and I enjoyed having her at the conferences. She had been with the colonel for a long, long time, and then began to come over to Shreveport at some point when I began having those classes down there. The third was late last year, November, was Don Robinson. He's from St. Augustine area, and he and his wife, Barbara, were making consistent trips to Shreveport every year. They would not ride I-10. You can go to Shreveport almost riding I-10. But they refused to ride interstates. They would take these back roads. It would take them days to get out there. But they wanted to see the sights of America from Florida through Georgia and Alabama and Louisiana and Mississippi and all that. And I don't know how I couldn't do that. I'd kill myself. But Don and Barbara enjoyed that kind of thing. Bert Roseland died just last week. He also lived in Texas. They were in the Tyler area, and their son-in-law is a pastor up in Dallas. So they moved up I-30. For a ways and got a place out in the country. And so he went to be with the Lord, I think it was last week or so. And then Harry Clark today. So those are some of the people that have left us and gone to be with the Lord, and we extend our sympathy to Sharon on the promotion of Harry. In our studies tonight, I want to reorient you to where we are. We're noting momentum testing. The category we're indulging now is thought. And I want to quote some Bible verses that we've noted along the way. We've noted propaganda from the dark side only presents information that will promote and advance the conspirators' hidden agenda. And these attacks are recognized and attacked by Scripture. And I noted three passages, and I want to review those as we move on. Colossians 2:8, this is an expanded translation. Constantly be on your guard that there will not be anyone who will capture and enslave you through human speculation, even empty deceit, according to the pseudo-traditions of mankind, according to the basic teachings of the cosmic systems, and not according to the teachings of Christ. So that's Colossians 2:8. And then this verse from 1 Timothy 4:1. For the Holy Spirit explicitly reports that in latter periods of time, that would be the church age, some believers will become apostate and shall depart from doctrine and pay attention to deceitful spirits and concentrating on doctrines from demons. And it says here that they are believers, so that means they're in reversionism and they've bought the lie and they have lost their spiritual momentum. They're retrogressing in reversionism, and therefore they're concentrating on doctrines of demons. That's anything other than the Word of God. However you can be propagandized outside of the Word of God, that's what the dark side does. They can use things that seem to be inconsequential, but in the framework in which they place it for you and make it available to you, you are in many ways distracted by it. The devil's world is filled with this, and we see it increasing more and more in our society as the years pass on. And then finally, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. So I say this and insist in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Because they are callous, they have given themselves over to indecency for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now that is an analysis of the breakdown of this is advanced reversionism that's being noted in those three verses. And so when you get in advanced reversionism, you lose all contact with normal behavior that you would have previously practiced in your spiritual growth. And then finally, there is Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Jesus answered them. Now, he is warning the Sadducees, that's who he's talking with here, about their lack of attention to what the Bible teaches. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and I think I mentioned that to you maybe on Sunday. And therefore, they want to trap Jesus in talking to him about a man who was married to this woman, and then he up and dies. And then they try to trap him on a Mosaic law passage. And it has to do with the husband dying and in levirate marriage. And this was practiced in the Old Testament under Jewish law. Then one of the brothers of this man would then marry his widow, his brother's widow. And then they take it all the way down to the seventh brother. I mean, this woman's killing off people left and right and getting down to the last brother. And then the question is, which one of them is going to have a resurrection body? And Jesus is supposed to answer that. And he answers them, the Sadducees, you are deceived because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And of course, he's not there to discuss levirate marriage anyhow. Now, where we left off is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We also have the third verse on the next page, if you're with me on 254. And so that's where we'll pick up and do our analysis this evening. Now, remember, we're looking at thought testing as far as our concept of momentum testing is concerned. Romans 12, 2. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thought. So the devil's world, conformed to this world, is the devil's world. There are many thoughts and ideas that emerge as you move through life. They're legitimate in some ways. Academia, for example, study those particular subjects and so on. And that's legitimate information. But nevertheless, out in the avenues of the world, you have those that have other ideas with regard to how you ought to think, behave, what your behavior patterns ought to be or not, and so on. And so that's what's being noticed here. Stop being conformed to this world. This has to do with things that deviate from the Word of God. But be transformed by the renovation of your thought. Everyone who believes in Christ then has to begin the program and the process of renovating their inventory of ideas. They have to get rid of globalist thought, get rid of worldly thought, get rid of cosmic thought that we gather as unbelievers. And then as you do that, you have to start concentrating on things that are revealed in Scripture, and that is a process. And so what Paul is saying here is there needs to be, by transformation, a renovation of your thought, that you may prove, as a result of doing that, that you may prove what the will of God is, namely the good. And that takes us into our diagram right here as we look at spiritual self-esteem. The good is spiritual self-esteem. The well-pleasing is spiritual autonomy. And the complete is spiritual maturity. So this verse is illustrated by this diagram. So the development of an idea begins with a vocabulary. You can't think without a vocabulary. And if you have a vocabulary, then to the degree that it has been developed, it's as far as you're going to be able to create ideas and therefore develop classifications of ideas, doctrines, and so on. You can't advance beyond your vocabulary. And so when you look at a verse like this and then you take up the idea of how is this renovation of thought going to be accomplished, then you have to ask the question, what is it that I don't know that I need to find out? And that starts off in a Bible class. Now, I have been with the Colonel since 1971. And I started out on tapes, and then I went to Baraka Church and spent a little over 8 years out there. And then I came up here and spent over 32 years doing this. And the entire time that I've been involved as a pastor, I've been referencing information that he taught me and information that I accumulated and gathered from him over these many years. And the system that he used is what attracted my attention, but I did not really understand the system that I was signing on to. But the system is what attracted me to his style of teaching. And he starts off with words. I mean, when we start off a verse, we take the first or second word, as the case might be, and find out what it is and give you background on what that word means and give points on it if necessary. You can't think beyond your vocabulary. So you can read the Bible. There's nothing wrong with doing that. There's several versions out there. I like the New American Standard, but you can have yours as you like. And you can sit and read your Bible, and you're reading it in English. And the words pop up as you move through a sentence. And the question you need to ask yourself is this: what does this word here mean in the Greek? What does this word mean in the Hebrew? And you work your way through that. And although you can get much encouragement by reading your Bible in the English, what you need to understand is that what do these words actually mean when the Holy Spirit introduced them in either Hebrew or Greek to the writers of Scripture. So that's why we do an exegesis. And so we break these things down so you have a full understanding. And take Romans 12:2, for example. That's not from any of the regular translations that you can buy at a Bible bookstore. Now, this is done from exegesis. And so you can compare what's in your Bible, your English Bible, with what we've got here, and you see that exegesis has brought this information into our mind's eye, so to speak. Stop being conformed. That word is important. It means that you're being conformed to some system of thinking. That system of thinking comes next, the world, and that is anything in opposition to the Word of God. But be transformed by the renovation of your thought. Renovation is an excellent word there because it indicates a process, you see. You don't get it overnight. That you may prove, see, this is proof. Once you exegete this, once you grow in grace, once you understand doctrines and categories, you can prove what the will of God is. And then on it goes. And so we have the development of an idea begins with vocabulary and therefore progresses as it becomes associated with thought and then notions and then concepts and then conceptions. And so we have this insert here. These nouns that I've just noted refer to what is formed or represented in the mind as the product of mental activity. So mental activity begins in a process. And the first one that they note here, and by the way, this is from the American Heritage Dictionary. Now, I use this as an example. Idea has the widest range of mental activity. People get ideas. Hey, I've got an idea. And then the person voices the idea, and somebody will say, that's stupid. And so that's what an idea is. An idea can be termed stupid. It can be brilliant, somewhere in between. But idea is a wide range of thinking things up. Then you have thought is distinctively intellectual and stresses contemplation and reasoning. So let's have an idea and then let's contemplate that through reasoning. Can we make sense of it? Is it a valid idea? Notion suggests an often intuitive idea or image conceived by the mind. And then finally, concept and conception are applied to mental formulations on a broad scale. So this process includes the ingredients of one's renovation of thought that occurs when he engages in a serious study of the Word of God. So you can start with an idea. Take a Bible, open it up, turn to Romans 12:2 in your translation, read it. That's an idea. And work has been done. Flip to the first of your Bible right there on the title page. And it'll usually give you the guys that did the translation on that particular version. It doesn't matter which version, they'll tell you who did the translation. I'm sure they don't do it for the King James, because all those guys are dead, nobody knows their names. But when you go to these modern translations, you'll have that. And so take a look at that. I always do. And some good names are in the translation of the New American Standard. These are squared away guys. But listen, when we do exegesis, we can take one word and it may take five or six to convey that in the expanded translation. These guys can't do that. They got to keep it in one book. And if you exegeted the entire Bible and did it in an exegetical way, you'd have 18 volumes like Randolph O. Yeager has. He exegeted the entire New Testament from Matthew 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation, word by word. So there's your Bible, 18 volumes. So you can see why these guys that do the translations that you use have to net it down to maybe a word or two at most, so they can get it all in one book. So this advance of thought develops humility in the soul as notions build concepts, and Paul continues with this thought in Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace which has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, the Romans, stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think. Get self out of the issue. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. It's all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Word of God. It's all about what you find and learn and apply in the Word of God. And it's not about you. For I say, through the grace which has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, but think in terms of sanity for the purpose of being rational without illusion. As God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from doctrine. God assigns us a standard of thinking, but it's from the Word of God. So thought testing is also addressed in the Tanakh by Isaiah. And we're going to reference him a few verses from Isaiah 55. We'll note verses 6, 7, and 8 here and note a few things along the way. First of all, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Well, listen, what happens if you're seeking the Lord while he's found today and while he's near, but not necessarily tomorrow? Now, see, Harry woke up dead this morning, okay? But he had been in Scripture for a long time. He had been growing in grace. He was a wonderful fellow. I enjoyed being with him down in Shreveport. But he woke up dead with the Lord this morning. Now, what about just an average guy? I'm giving serious consideration to starting to go to church. I'm giving serious consideration to getting me a Bible. Now, I'm serious about this. But it doesn't pull that trigger, and then he wakes up dead. Advice from Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. This verse addresses believers who have abandoned divine guidance and reject the prophet's message. So they're out in the tules. They all are away, separated from the teaching of the Word of God. The punishment comes to a client nation when the population drifts away from studying the Word while the pivot shrinks as mature believers die off. There's another one this morning. What happens when the mature believers are dying off? I remember the colonel died in 2009. I just don't think things have gone well for client nation America since 2009. When you subtract the knowledge that has been extracted from the Word of God and is now circulating in the souls of advancing believers, and then as time passes, those individuals who've acquired all of that information and sustain the client nation as a result, they're doing their part. And then they, because witnesses for the prosecution are going to die, they die and go be with the Lord. And then the next guy dies, and the next guy, and the next guy. And in the meantime, while all of these people are peeling off through death, then you've got millennials coming up, and they don't know anything. I'll just leave it with that. So punishment comes to a client nation when the population drifts away from studying the Word, while the pivot shrinks as mature believers die off. And I would note that that is the current circumstance of our nation today. I've never seen it. I lived through Jimmy Carter. I lived through Lyndon Johnson, Jack Kennedy. I was born during the Roosevelt administrations. I don't know how many he had before. I was born in the middle of it, and he kept on going. Then up and died. So I don't know where he went. Nevertheless, then after him came Harry Truman. I don't know much about him, but I know what happened after that. I thought that General Eisenhower was good. What did I know then? You may be informed on him. But I do remember the rest of them. And we haven't had any good leadership in this country. There was wonderful, let's say, orientation to freedom when everybody said, okay, the war is over in Europe. The war is over in Japan, and now we can move forward. And everybody got in gear and started enjoying freedom. But freedom didn't last very long, because that was in 1946 is when all of that smoke cleared. And then about, I would say, 20 years later, took about 20 years, which is one generation, we had the mid-60s. And all kinds of goo crept out from among rocks and out of swamps. And I don't know where all these people came from, but we, as my dad would say, they were not from around here. And all of the things that they thought and all of the things they did and all the things they protested for. And then they were a blot on the escutcheon of their families as well as the nation. And who are these people? Who were they, and who are they still? It was during the time of the Vietnam conflict. And Jim Lawrence told me that when he came back to the United States after he was put in a hospital over in the Philippines after he got shot. And so when he finally healed up, they said, well, you're done. We'll send you back home. And so he gets off a boat, and guess where? San Francisco. And he's walking down the streets of San Francisco trying to look for a hotel to stay in until he could get an air flight to wherever he was going next. And the people were shouting things at him because he was in uniform. That was not unusual. It went on everywhere. So the loss of thought began, really picked up steam in the mid-60s, and I don't think it's relented since. And the things we see going on today speaks to the loss of thought among many areas of thought loss. And that would be people not interested in the Word of God. Those that are do not grow in grace because they're not taught, nor are they interested in being taught. And those that are get older and then ultimately die and go to be with Jesus. And so in the meantime, the milieu of goo continues to build up. Prayer is the most powerful asset possessed by believers, but failure to pray or ignorance of how to pray diminishes its power. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked. Now the word wicked there is rasha. It means guilt, wrong, dishonest, or godless. I want to take the word wicked and expand upon that for a moment, because I have stressed this in the past. And I want to go to Proverbs to give you this footnote. Of the 78 occurrences of rasha in the book of Proverbs, almost all use antithetical parallelism in portraying the contrast between righteous, which is tzaddik, and wicked, rasha. The sayings are concerned with demonstrating the act-consequence nexus. A nexus being a series of linked connections. And these linked connections have to do with comparing wheel tracks of wickedness, which is deviations from the divine standard, as compared to wheel tracks of righteousness, which refers to the Word of God. And Proverbs is all over that. And so we have Isaiah 55:7 using this word, Rashah, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Forsake those, says Isaiah, and let him return to the Lord, Adonai, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, Elohim, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, recovery from reversionism is only possible when the believer returns to serious and consistent study of the Word of God. In other words, you can pull yourself out of that trap of negative volition. It can occur. You can restore your soul. You can remember things you've forgotten, get rid of the scar tissue, and begin to build up that inventory yet again. And people have done it. And so it's possible to do. God hadn't killed you yet, so you can still learn the Word of God. So the verse continues with the phrase, forsake his way, which requires developing wheel tracks of righteousness. That's tzedek in the Hebrew. Now we have Isaiah 55:8 here. Some things we'll note here. For my thoughts, and his thoughts are truth, and I'm going to emphasize truth a little bit tonight. Emphasize what that actually means when you're looking at it from a biblical perspective. We'll have some comments by Pontius Pilate in a moment. So, for my thoughts, and that's truth, are not your thoughts. This is Isaiah writing, and he's quoting God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Well, our thoughts are human viewpoint, human good and evil. So he didn't have that. Nor are your ways my ways. And he's saying that our ways can be human behavior patterns, and therefore it's has to do with thought process and behavior patterns. You think, and therefore you decide, and then you do. And our ways are not his ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, if God is perfect righteousness, enforced by means of his justice, and under his policy of grace, then every expression of his standards may be described as the truth. The truth in italics. In other words, there are a lot of things that are true. But we go to the Word of God to find out what the truth is. Whatever we learn there that's in the indicative mood, this is true, do this. Then we find out that God has some things to say to us that we don't need to argue with. We do not need to argue with it because that's the truth. So this gives us an inventory of ideas about how to think. And there's application to all of this. Now, you don't have the application all day long every day, but if you learn this information and suddenly information comes into your soul and it is in contradistinction to what you've learned that is the truth, then you have information that you can use in order to avoid that idea or that behavior pattern. This is how you grow in grace. This is how you outthink the opposition. So the world offers its versions of truth expressed in societal beliefs, standards, principles, ordinances, and laws. So the question that needs to be asked for us in Client Nation America is, we have societal beliefs. They vary with the individual. We have a lot of beliefs today, things that people in their souls believe, and they're good with it, that are not necessarily useful in a free society. So there's beliefs here. Then there's standards. All societies have to have standards that everyone submits to and subscribes to so that peace can be had in the public square. Then after standards, we have principles. Then we have ordinances. And then we have laws. And over a course of 240 years... we have these things, but they deviate from time to time as the thought processes of the people change state by state, county by county, etc., all the way to the Supreme Court. And then decisions are made that alter the thought process of our founders. And suddenly, what used to be law is no longer law. Something new is law, and the new thing that is law is erroneous. The United States has its set of these things, and they have suffered constant redefinitions over time by competing belief systems. And so we have to struggle with that, but we have to obey the law. And so we may not agree with the law, but that's of no consequence. You have to orient yourself to whatever the laws of the land are and obey these. And if you get to something, if something ever happens and you say, by the word of God, under imperative moods, I simply cannot obey that law, and I'm willing to go to jail if I do it or refrain from doing it, then that's your decision, and you've got to live with the consequence. And know that, the law is going to be imposed upon you. And you say, before God in heaven, I can't do that. Or before God in heaven, I am going to be forced to do that. So you got to give it some thought, and you have to be objective about this. But the undergirding concept is that you obey the law. If you get to that point where you're sitting there saying, I can't do that, then you got to give serious thought about, okay, I'm going to have to start doing it, or they're going to go to send me off. And we shouldn't be in a place like that in a free society. This dichotomy is displayed by citizens of other nations whose belief systems are dramatically different from ours and to which they subscribe. You take the Arabic nations that subscribe to a religion called Islam that they revere, and it has a lot of imperative moods, and it's interpreted in certain ways by some, maybe not by others. I'm not the expert on that. I just know that the ones who seem to be unwound are murderous type individuals. They love killing people without cause. I mean, some people need killing, but you just can't kill people just without cause, just because they're there. Like in London today, some guy decided to run his car over about 15 people before he got out and started stabbing people. And because apparently Allah told him to do this. So, I don't know about this Allah character. He seems to be involved in giving people some, I think, bad advice. But maybe I'm wrong about that. Who knows? Here's what I do know. A lot of people are wounded and dead in London today. Other people subscribe to different standards. So what's true? Okay? That's the question to pose. If we want to know what's true, then what is true? Where do we go to find truth? Is it in this country? Or is it in certain individuals in this country, certain places? Would it be in Arabia? Is that where truth is found? How about, take London for right now. Where's truth there? Don't know. Lower Slobovia, what's truth there? Where's truth? How do we find it? How do we know we found it when we find it? The Roman society had its standards, which were strong enough to maintain civil order for almost a millennium, from its founding as a republic in 509 B.C. until the Western Roman Empire officially ended on the 4th of September of the year 476, when Emperor Romulus Augustulus was deposed by the Germanic king Odoacer. Odoacer took him down, and that is Augustulus, or Ristulus, I think is the way they pronounce it. And that was the end of the Roman Empire. They'd been falling for a good long while, over 100 years it'd been winding down. What caused that? I'll tell you one of the reasons it caused it. It was not the only one, but they let the Goths penetrate their northern borders, and they didn't have a wall. And so the Goths and Visigoths came in and started plundering around. And finally, this old boy here, Odoacer, he took the emperor down, and that was that. Rome's over. Why? They didn't control immigration. I mean, just throw that out. 1,000 years, and what took them down? Immigration, a failure to regulate it. So the Roman Empire accumulated numerous nations and tolerated their various cultures, religions, and languages as long as their citizens did not violate Roman laws. See, they had everything from the Atlantic to the Persian Gulf. They owned it all. All kinds of languages and cultures and belief systems throughout the Roman Empire. And they said, it's okay with us. You know, you do what you got to do, and you can have your leaders, but they don't trump Caesar. So it's sort of like states, you see. We have governors, but they can't trump the president, so to speak. Well, they had these nations spread out from here to yonder. And as long as they didn't violate Roman law or get it in their mind there was some king that was greater than Caesar, then everything was copacetic. But look at this. They've got laws that have to be obeyed throughout the empire, but within certain areas. Take Judea, for example. They had their laws that were based on the Mosaic law. And they were good with that because they didn't care what religion you had as long as you didn't get out in the streets and say, Caesar is not God. Couldn't say that. They frowned upon it. All the Caesars are considered to be deity. And when they died, they were considered to be for sure in the deity heaven, wherever that would be in their mind. So Rome had standards it considered to be truth. That's my point. As the peoples within the empire practiced what they considered to be truth as well. So there's a lot of truths out there. Which one was right? Which has the truth? This principle is illustrated by this exchange between Jesus and Pontius Pilate. John 18, verses 33 through 35, I believe. No, we're going to go through verse 38. Okay, let's look at this. Pilate entered the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Don't turn the page. Note the question here. Jesus is genius. You got that a few days ago, I guess. Listen to this. Pilate does not know who this guy is. He's just meeting him. He knows about him, but he doesn't know who he is or what he's up to. He just knows that the Jews have a problem with him. So he goes in and he goes into his place here and he says to Jesus, Are you the king of the Jews? He's asking info here. So Jesus wants to know, is this something you know or is it something someone else has told you? That's important to know at this point. And so Jesus says, Are you saying this on your own initiative? You're just curious? Or did others tell you about me? Okay, the answer comes in verse 35. Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? But I can tell you, if you're king of the Jews, I'm not a Jew, so I got to find out about this. We don't cotton to people claiming they're kings around here. If they want to supersede me or Tiberius, who's over at Capri trying to hide. So I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, that's Israel, your own nation and the chief priest, Sanhedrin, delivered you to me. So what have you done? That's a question. What have you done? In other words, here you are. They're upset. They want me to get involved in this, and I don't know what you've done. So what does Jesus say? He answered, My kingdom's not of this world. Well, what do you think Pilate thought at that point? Well, he's saying that if he's king of the Jews, it's not the Jews he knows. But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. I thought that was really good the way he said that. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So what is Pilate thinking about that? So he's king of the Jews, but not here. He's not king of these Jews. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So he has said to Pilate, "I'm the truth guy. You come to me for the truth. And my kingdom's not of this world, and it's not for these Jews here unless they want to join up with my heavenly kingdom." And he says, Pilate does, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Why didn't he find any guilt? Because he's not a king of the Jews. He's king of some operation that's not here. My kingdom's not of this world. Well, if it's not of this world, it's got to be not here on this earth. So Pilate's got nothing to do with that. You can't be king of these Jews here and claim that you can supersede Tiberius. You can't do that. But if you're just saying that you're king somewhere else and you come down here to try to recruit people to go elsewhere, that's, I guess, okay. And Jesus said, "Well, anybody that wants to hear the truth has to listen to me." So Pilate's question, "What is truth?" was rhetorical, asked merely for effect with no answer expected. It was used to slough off Jesus' statement in verse 37, which clearly expressed his messiahship and the gospel. "First of all, I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And two, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." See, there's a truth out there that supersedes all proclamations of truth elsewhere from other people, other sources. I've got the truth. You want to know the real truth, what is truth, then you need to listen to me. Now, this was the moment Pilate went officially negative. From that point on, his rejection of truth compounded his association with a lie, eventuating in cruelty, violation of Roman laws, and commission of suicide. Listen to this excerpt. "Pilate, Roman prefect, governor or procurator of Judea from AD 26 to 36 under Emperor Tiberius, he presided at the trial of Jesus and gave the order for his crucifixion." Actually, what he did is he chickened out on the whole deal. He said, "I find no guilt in him." And then he goes on to say, "You crucify him." Okay? So what did that mean? That mean under the laws that they were functioning under, the Jews and the Romans in that city of Jerusalem, that they, the Romans, would allow the Jews to handle a legal situation if the Romans were unwilling to rule on it. They would just kick it back to the Sanhedrin and tell them, you call the shot here. Well, what are they going to do over at the Sanhedrin? Well, it's a feast day. They can't do an execution on a feast day. The execution that is required is crucifixion, which they have no authority over. The other execution by the Romans is to, of course, cut your head off. So their option is to go back to the Romans, to Pilate, and say, "We want the guy crucified." And so the Sanhedrin, they're the ones who made the decision. Pilate kicked it back to them. They said, "We want him crucified, but we can't do it today, so why don't you take care of this for us?" And so what Pilate did is washed his hands of the whole thing, you might recall. And so the Romans, of course, their process of capital punishment for a non-citizen was crucifixion. So there you go. Protected by Sejanus, let me read this last sentence again. He was appointed prefect of Judea through the intervention of Sejanus, a favorite of the Roman emperor Tiberius. Now, Tiberius was the emperor, but he was ugly as a mud fence. He was just god-awful. He had all these facial things going on, and he was embarrassed about it. So there's a place, a little island off the western coast of Italy called Capri, and he had a rather nice layout down there. So he decides just to go down there. He's operating the show from Capri. Well, his number one man is up in Rome, and his name is Sejanus. And so Sejanus and Pilate get along pretty well, so they have their show going on. So protected by Sejanus, Pilate incurred the enmity of the Jews by insulting their religious sensibilities, as when he hung worship images of the emperor, that would be Tiberius, throughout Jerusalem. Okay? He's flaunting the heathen emperor here to these Jews. And they had coins, the Romans did, bearing pagan religious symbols. They were minted and passed around. So after Sejanus fell in A.D. 31, Pilate was exposed to sharper criticism from the Jews. And so the Samaritans reported him to Vitellius, and Vitellius was at that point the legate of Syria after he had attacked them on Mount Gerizim. And Gerizim was a mountain up in the north, in, north of Palestine. Now, I want you to know a little bit about, while we're here, Vitellius. Following the death of Nero, Vitellius was the third of the four Flavian emperors of Rome who reigned in whole or in part of the year A.D. 69. After Nero died, there were four guys who were emperors over the course of about 15, 16, 18 months, somewhere along in there. And he was the third of these four. And he reigned from April 17th of 69 to December 20th of 69, and he was murdered by Vespasian's troops. Continuing with the excerpt, Pilate was then ordered back to Rome to stand trial for cruelty and oppression, particularly on the charge that he executed men without proper trial. According to 4th century tradition, Pilate killed himself on orders from Emperor Caligula in A.D. 39. Thus, there is a wide variety of truths, but the truth is only found in the Word of God. And those who ignore it are responsible for their own demise. There is establishment truth, quite obviously. And people can have a very wonderful life, a happy life, in the sense that they obey their manners, they obey the law, they do the things in society that are expected of a good citizen. They subscribe to the truth of establishment viewpoint. And that'll carry you a long way. It won't get you to heaven, but you can be a good citizen. And you got to know what the truth is. The truth, establishment-wise, has to do with concepts, ideas, principles, and so on that are found in the Word of God having to do with civil government. Thus, there is a wide variety of truths, and the truth is the only one that you need to reference. It is in the Word of God. Those who ignore it are responsible for their own demise. Now, the major fault experienced by those who fail thought testing is the absence of the truth in their souls. See, we got this diagram here. We're looking at advanced thought here. And we're looking at the various tests that are imposed upon a person who breaks through this sophisticated spiritual life area. They got their mind right to the point of where they have spiritual self-esteem and they have self-confidence, and they've gotten to this point here where they love God, and then there's the people that comes next. I'm telling you, this is where everything goes south. I am convinced that what stops believers, that there are two checkpoints here in getting to spiritual maturity. Checkpoint number one is when it comes to other people. You say, well, I love Jesus. I love God. I love the Spirit. And you can say that until you slobber all over your shirt. But you cannot in any way claim that to be an absolute principle in your life if it is not reflected in unconditional love toward others. And what does it mean by that? It means you cannot be judgmental of other people. They can be completely obnoxious. People are that, believe you me. They are boorish. They have bad ideas. They're too loud. They wear bad perfume or aftershave. They don't dress right. They talk weird. On and on your checklist can go about things that sort of tell you, I don't particularly like Fred. Well, that's okay. You choose your own friends. But when you begin to say to others, let me tell you about Fred. What a messed up dude he is. And then the checklist is going. Well, wait till you get a whiff of that aftershave. And suddenly you're bitter about this guy. And it doesn't stop with him. Now you're on a roll. There are other people. Wait, there are others I can tell you about. Do you know what Maureen did to me? See, the ladies get to talking now. And on it goes until finally everybody in the whole world that you know, you hope, dies in a fire. But I love Jesus. So this is the first crashing point here. If you can actually get past that, then you get here, spiritual autonomy, and you have cognitive independence. Now, what is independence? You've grown to where you have a huge inventory of biblical ideas. Huge inventory. In a problem-solving device, you're happy about that. And then, whammo, the blue box comes up. I don't do well in thought testing, you think. I'm not going to do that. So, back down you go with these guys. You know, I don't like systems. Systems really get on my alerted. Stupid people come up with the systems I'm involved in. Back down here. What about systems, by the way? Everybody gets in a system. I've been in systems. You've been in systems. If you're in a system long enough and you have to perform within that system, that something's going to happen that will reveal to you, let's just say as an example, something's wrong with the system right at this point here. And then you start telling everybody the system's stupid. And then whoever thought this part here up was stupid. And of course, the guy standing behind you when you say it, oh, I didn't mean you, Fred. But I do love Jesus. And so this is where you get happy about everything. Why? I can't change the system, so I go by it till somebody changes it. Maybe I get promoted. If I just go by this, I get promoted, I can change it then. This is a momentum test right here. And that leads you to spiritual maturity here. But this is where the breakdown can occur. Right there. If you get over here, then evidence testing kicks in. And we're going to note that briefly. I'll lead you to a place in one of the Colonel's books. We're not going to go through all of that. But it's God-awful, by the way. Job is the example. So there you go. I think, according to my notes here, I was supposed to show you this as well. Not just that one, but this one. Volitional challenge, negative volition, positive volition. So we got some volitional challenges here, and there are four of them. And then you can go either positive or negative. So the gospel is presented. You listen to it, and you say, oh, no, I don't believe that. That's stupid. Or you say, I believe that, and you're saved in 40 things. Boom, right there. Then somebody, this evangelizer, says, now you need to get into Bible class and start learning what God thinks and get information about being a good Christian, however how you phrase it. So you need to go to church. Get a Bible. I'll help you find one. Okay, So then he said, all right, Fred says I need to go to church, so I'm going to go attend church. But there's not a church anywhere around here except a bunch of holy rollers. But I have heard you can get this with an electronic contrivance, so I'll try that out. So you go one of two ways. But you can also say, oh, no, I'm not doing the church thing. So that's this red zone here. And then over here is, well, I'll attend and I'll try to concentrate on what's being said. So that you check points there. Then that what's being said is doctrine being taught. Okay? So you can say, you can go there and drool like that and get a nap. How many have done that? Ignore or reject truth. And then accept the truth. And then you come out there and you're thinking, you know, that made a lot of sense today. Now, I didn't get all of that, but that part I got was pretty good. So there's therefore a motivation to maybe consider coming back later. So doctrine retained, you got a little doctrine. Some people say, you know, this is above my head. I don't need this. I'm for the music. I'm in the music part of this. So you say, I'm not going to apply that. It's stupid. Then you get over here, apply it to life and circumstances. This is what the whole system is about, is to learn the truth, make the truth your inventory, metabolize it, get it up in the soul, retain it there, and then execute when needed. That's right here. And it takes us back to this. You're not getting through this without application. It's just a damnable misery of it all. You've got to apply it. I don't know what else to tell you. Paul confronts the problem of the dark side assaults. That's what's happening. The dark side comes in and says, I tell you what, buddy, that's a bunch of holy rollers, Bible thumpers. You don't need to be involved in people like that. You know what you used to be doing. There's nothing wrong with that. Just go back to doing what you used to do. You're a fine fellow. 2 Corinthians 10:4-6. For the equipment and weapons of our spiritual warfare are not human attributes, but attributes of power by means of God the Father against the destruction of fortifications of cosmic propaganda, which comes from the dark side. What do you have to have here in verse 4? Is the enablement of the Holy Spirit. See, that's where rebound comes in. You have that. You acquire, retain, and apply divine thought. Or the truth has to come in, or you destroy all of that by negative volition. And so what is Paul teaching here? For the equipment and the weapons of our spiritual warfare are not human attributes, but attributes of power by means of God the Father against the destruction of fortifications and cosmic propaganda. Against destruction. That's application. You hear the lie. You hear the evil, the human good. You destroy that. How do you do that? You don't go kill anybody or destroy anything. You destroy that idea in your soul. You do not accept it. You reject this. And you've been informed what the truth is, and the truth tells you, destroy that idea in your soul. We are assaulting and demolishing with doctrine speculations based on human viewpoint. You can't do that if you don't know what human viewpoint is as opposed to the truth, divine viewpoint. We are assaulting and demolishing with doctrine speculations based on human viewpoint and every obstacle of arrogance against the knowledge of God. You've got to know the knowledge of God to defend it in your soul. Even making a prisoner of every thought contrary to the knowledge of God to the obedience of Christ. Holding in readiness, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, that's your readiness. Holding in readiness the Word of God as an instant reaction force to punish all deviation, that's your application, to punish all deviation when your obedience has been fulfilled. That's pretty good. Believers can only capture erroneous thinking by the artillery of truth resident in the soul. And this means that it is in the various learning curves engaged in the sophisticated spiritual life that the lie can be identified, it can be isolated, and then it can be defeated. And it's a process, and you have to get the artillery of thought in the soul. It has to be retained, and you have to be willing to pull the volitional trigger in application. So the Lord, on numerous occasions in the four Gospels, began His remarks with this phrase, Amen, lego, humen. Verily I say unto you, King James Version, but far better translated, I tell you the truth, which is the interpretation found in the NIV, NASB, and NET Bibles. Now, in the scrum of the angelic conflict, the key piece of artillery is revealed by our Lord in John 8, 31 and 32. Third class condition, if you continue my word, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But positive volition here, continue is minnow. It means to persist. So if you continue to persist in my word, in other words, follow my teaching, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll just do that again tomorrow night before we move into disaster testing. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the prospect of retaining it in our souls, and the appointment somewhere along the way of its application in our daily lives. Encourage us to keep moving forward as good soldiers for Christ. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.